If you'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7, there's a great lesson for life found in chapter 7 and 8, and you want to apply it to your life. You'll find that Psalm 75 verse 5 and 6 says that promotion comes neither from the north nor the south nor the west, but is the Lord God who lifts up one man and takes down another. And God can lift you up, but the moment you become proud and arrogant about your gifts or your talents, there's always someone that is very humble that's been seeking the Lord and praying that may not be as gifted as you or as talented, but God can remove you and put somebody else up that will glorify you. Samuel, you'll remember, was a miracle baby. And as he becomes older, God has used him to bless the nation. But his heart is broken in chapter 7 and 8 because the people have forgotten God. And the word of the Lord was rare in the days of Samuel. There was no open vision. And then all of a sudden, God begins to speak through this young man. And all of Israel is glad because God's now talking to him again. But they get prosperous. And in the midst of the prosperity, they forget where their prosperity came from. Just like we can forget where our houses come from, and where our cars come from, where our health comes from, where our food comes from, where our friends come from, where our jobs come from, where everything comes from. And we turn our backs against God. And before we know it, we become more worldly people than we are godly people. And that's the sin that happens to these people. The frightening thing, as you read these verses with me, is that God hears the people say that, and he backs away from the people, and he says to Samuel, give the people what they want. So you have to be very careful what you pray about, and you have to be very careful of what you want, because you may end up getting it, and it could end up destroying you. So I'd like you to follow along as we read this. See how it applies to our lives today, that we could carry on the blessings of God and be grateful to God as we take communion. What a wonderful time to just lay your heart out before the Holy Spirit. Let him convict you of any sin in your heart. And then as the cup and the bread is passed to you, just lay out your soul before the Lord and let him wash you and cleanse you as you confess your sins. The Bible says God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So, Father, and as we look at your great servant, Samuel, we pray we could learn. We could learn from his broken heart as a leader, that he knows what the people are doing and saying is totally incorrect, but he still is a godly guy, and he takes it to you in prayer, and he listens to you, and though it breaks your heart and his heart, he gives the people what they ask for, and the people get exactly what they ask for. If any of us have asked for too much or taken too much for our own credit, and we've been ungrateful for just even the littlest things in our lives, we pray that you'd forgive us, God, for our pride and our arrogancy. And we know, Lord, that we couldn't even get out of bed in the morning if it weren't for you. And so we thank you for our lives today, for our health today. We thank you for the air that we breathe and this great gift called life. And we pray, Father God, that you could take these broken lives of ours and use them to bring glory to you. And so we pray, if there's anything wrong among us and within us, from leadership throughout, that you would just cleanse us today, forgive us, and give us the eyes to see and the humility to repent. So may you be honored this week in our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen. The men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord. They brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there for 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, the sexual things that they worship, from among you, and prepare your hearts of the Lord, and serve him only. You may want to underline that. Serve him only. And if you do, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Now remember, the Philistines in our last message are related to the Palestinians. The word is very close, the same. They lived in the same area as the Palestinians do. But the Philistines were always an irritant. So we discussed irritants in your lives and things that are always pesky, always poking you, that are always bugging you. Look at them as the Philistines. And to get rid of these little nitpicking things that are always hassling your life, if you serve the Lord only, you will see that these things start dropping out of your life. So Samuel said, "Gather all of Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day. And they said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord your God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offerings, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth Kar. And then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So you could see them holding up the state championship plaque. It's like an Ebenezer. It's a monument to remind us that the Lord has saved us, the Lord has defended us, the Lord has worked for us, the Lord has glorified himself with us, an Ebenezer. And there may be an Ebenezer in your family that you just always remember that this represents to us, not something you worship, but it's an Ebenezer. That's what the word Ebenezer means. The Lord has saved us, the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines... And I'd like you to circle verse 13, the person's Bible sitting on your right-hand side, just so you can make a new friend. So the Philistines were subdued. They had never been subdued before. But look at the things that God allowed the children of Israel to do, that they humbled themselves, they fasted, they drew out water, they made an offering, and they repented of their sins. And it was at this point, for the first time in history, the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come anymore into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were given back and restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory. So if you were to be watching the news and seeing where the battles are today, you would realize that these cities have been lost again to the Philistines. In modern day, these are the cities where the Israelis are battling Hamas and some of the political parties that are against them. But see, they have sinned against the Lord. And when they humble themselves in the sight of the Lord, then God will exalt them in due time. So the cities were given back and recovered its territory from the lands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So he went on this circuit preaching and prophesying to the people of Israel, but he always went back home. So I want to remind these basketball players, when they go out and become rich and famous in the NBA, they'll always come back home, right? And they'll tithe. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Chapter 8. Now it came to pass, and the word now in the Bible, when it's ever at the beginning of a chapter, is tying you to the previous history point. So the now is continuing in the same era. Came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his son judges over Israel. And the names of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. And Beersheba would be the southern part of Israel. From Dan to Beersheba means from the Lebanese border down to the River Jordan. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. Three things. They took bribes and they perverted justice. Very sad. Because you'll remember that this young boy lived in the temple with Eli the priest. And Eli had two sons that were wicked, Hophni and Phinehas. And this must have broken Samuel's heart because he saw God kill Hophni and Phinehas because they had sex with the women in the sanctuary and they stole the offerings. And God killed them both for that. And then the old man was killed for it because he didn't chastise his sons or discipline his sons for it. And that was an offense to God that a father wouldn't discipline his children. And so Samuel, why, we don't know. His kids did the same thing, but he was brokenhearted by it. But yet it says they didn't walk in the way he did. So he did set the example for them as a godly father, but for some reason they chose to go their own way. Now, some of you may struggle with your kids, and your kid may just have a huge rebellious streak that there's no way that it's going to get broken, and you simply just need to keep praying. Don't ever stop disciplining, but keep praying. Even when they leave the house, keep praying, keep praying. And it'll probably take for a rebellious kid that grows up into a rebellious adult a lot of pain and suffering. They're going to have a rough life, because if they can't get rid of the rebellion before they leave the house, it's going to follow them. And they're going to go from job to job and marriage to marriage and town to town and house to house, and they're going to always be unsettled. You see, the Bible says, and we'll see this in a few weeks in Samuel, that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now, somebody once said, and I was debating on a radio deal, they said that Jesus was a rebel and that he, you know, went against the government and everything. He said, whoops, back up just a minute. Jesus was never a rebel. What was he rebelling against? He was God. You see, if Jesus were a rebel, he would have a sin greater as witchcraft. Jesus wasn't a rebel. He was the pace setter. He was the one as the example. He didn't need to go against anything. He was everything. So be very careful if you have rebellion in your spirit and you rebel against your teachers, you rebel against authority, you rebel against your family. That's as the sin of witchcraft in God's eyes. And that will be dealt with severely. But he's very patient. He'll let it get worked out of your life. Solomon said, spare the rod, you spoil the child. Politically correct says, spoil the child, spare the rod. And the tail is wagging the dog with that kind of a philosophy in modern day society. So here's what they did. They went aside. They took dishonest gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. And then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now that's wrong. Make us a king. You may want to underline that in your own Bible. They should have said, could we pray with you? You know, it's so much easier to talk about people than to say, could we pray with you? Or why don't we pray about these people instead of talking about their weaknesses and their family problems? And the nation of Israel should have said, man, you have done so much good for us. We just want to join with you in love and comfort. It must be heart-wrenching, Samuel, that your boys are evil and you love them so much. We want to pray for you and we want to work with your boys. We want to have patience. But no, instead they said, give us a king. That's what we want, like the nations around us. And the thing displeased Samuel. So that shows that he's a godly man. Had he been able to be manipulated, he said, well, okay, that'll take a lot of pressure off me. Because God was working through him as a judge and a prophet. That took a lot of faith for him to judge according to God's will, to hear God speak into his ear, to feel the Holy Ghost move through his heart. That took faith. It doesn't take faith to follow a political party. It takes faith to follow God because he's not standing in front of you. So this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people. Would you circle this in your Bible? This is a tremendous life lesson. I remember when I was a brand new Christian, I learned this lesson. And I used to own my own distribution business, and it was doing really well. And it was making a lot of money. And I was afraid to death because I knew that God had made this business. So I paid myself $150 a week and basically gave him all the rest. And it was making thousands and thousands of dollars. It went from zero to $850,000 gross a year just in 36 months. And there was great opportunity. The gentleman I sold it to so that I could go in the ministry bought a Porsche and a new house overlooking the beach. And there was a lot of money flowing through there. But Sandy and I didn't want that. We wanted the church to have all that money. And we just were just happy to have our kids and our health. And there were some people that were grumbling about something. And I was praying one day, and this verse came to me, and I turned to this chapter, and I'd never known this verse before, but I learned a great lesson about it, and this could help many of you right now and free you up with things that you're hearing and people that are backbiting you or coming against your family or something. Look at it. Hearken to the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now here's the lesson. Your feelings could be getting hurt, but it's not the rejection of you because you're a godly woman or godly man. It's the rejection of God that's working through you. That's a very key thing. Because some of you work in organizations that have a lot of hierarchy and a lot of politics. And you represent Christianity. You represent God. You represent Bible. You represent Jesus. You represent everything that most people don't want to hear about. And so you've been stopped in your promotions, and other people that are less able than you have been given a higher promotion simply because you represent the Lord. It's that simple. Your careers are stopped, but in reality, they aren't stopped because God's in charge. So God has allowed you to be stopped so that he can bring judgment against the stoppers. You're the stoppee, I think. So he can bring judgment. But in your humility, you cry out to the Lord like Samuel. And you say, this isn't right. And the Lord says, I know it's not right. But they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me so that I can't reign over them. You become now a witness in a courtroom at the end of the world. That you went through this, you had no malice, no anger, no bitterness. You admit before the judge, yes, this is what happened. The jury is sitting there. They know you were abused and misused, and God's going to find in your favor at the end. But you'll be his witness that evilness and wickedness was there. And so you need to realize that many times when people are coming against you, it's not you they're coming against, it's God who's in you. And the more godly you try to be, the more ungodly people around you will be more vocal against you and try to seduce you and to pull you down so that the devil can say, hey, I got those guys in the hotel rooms, didn't I? They were stealing from the minibar and I got them drunk the night before the game. He would love to have something like that, you see. But now God can say, somebody tempted and these young men said no to the temptation. He gets honor, the devil gets whacked. And he's going to get whacked a lot for bothering you. So I want you to circle that. Heed the voice of the people in all that they say, for they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me so that I could not reign over them. So according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt. Now listen to God's words. God remembers history. Man forgets. God is reminding them, I've been with you since the very beginning. I delivered you from Egypt. I delivered your grandfathers from Egypt. I gave you this land. I gave you your property. I gave you your gold and your silver. I gave you your cattle and your sheep. I gave you everything you have. So he's now telling the prophet, let's just rehearse who these people really are. They're nothing without me. But let's just teach them a lesson. You see, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And anything you have, if you don't see that it's come through his hands, then you're in big trouble. Now, if you've illegitimately gotten it, you're in trouble. So you need to repent of that. But basically, you're all good people. But the things you have is not because you are clever. He gave you that clever mind. It's not because you're a business genius or you know how to really make money. He gave you the ability to honor him with all your talents and your gifts. Now, listen to what he says. He rehearses to him so Samuel would be able to write it down, and he will. He said, I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. They're doing the same thing to the ministry and to the ministers that they did to God. So I can never take it personal when I get attacked because I know where my heart is with God. And then I sometimes just say, I can't believe it. Okay, Lord, I'm sorry. I can believe it. What do you want me to do? So you have to just stand and take all the fiery darts and the knives in the back and everything and realize whatever you're doing with these people, I get to experience I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in this flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. So I take the pain, not that I'm a good pain taker, but for just a glimpse, I feel the nail in the right hand maybe or the left hand, but I'm crucified with Christ. And you know, Jesus never lashed out during his crucifixion. Not once. Remember what he told the Christians when he first gave the Sermon on the Mount? If a man slaps you on one cheek, pull out a small club and hit him in the head. Pull out your Glock 17 and empty 17 rounds in him? No. Turn your cheek and let him take the other. If a man asks you to walk a mile, go 2 miles with him. If a man asks you for your shirt, take off your shirt and your coat and give it to him. Now, there is a time for defense, absolutely. I'd be the very first one here to stand up for that. There is a time for defense. But there is a principle of humility and of taking wrong in a righteous attitude and righteous way. Now, somebody comes up and they, they're going to, you know, carjack you. What's your life worth versus that car? Give them the car. But I tell you what, if one of my little grandbabies is in that car, I'm not going to give them the car. They're going to have to pull a dead body out, clutching onto that steering wheel, and they can't drive very well with a dead body in there, and they know it. But there'll be a scuffle over it. So there is a time that you turn your cheek, and there is a time that you let the righteous indignation of the Lord blow through you and take care of evilness, especially for those of you in law enforcement today, you know that. I spoke just a few days ago with a shock and awe member of the very first team of Marines that went into Afghanistan. And I was explaining to him that I worked the first 2 weeks at Ground Zero while he was in Afghanistan. He had gone right after the 9/11, just within days. You remember they went over there, and I told him about Mickey and I working, that we were responsible for the family center and the morgue and Ground Zero of training, and it was so hectic, and I wished that he could have seen it. And he said, well, Mike, our two squads, I hate to tell you the things we did, but we're beyond shock and awe. We're a special group. And I said, well, I know who you are, and I can only imagine. And he said, we all felt bad, but we had to do what we had to do. But when we got to Ground Zero, and it was still smoldering, and we saw all the hurting fire and police and the pain that was there, you know, they felt justified, and they were justified. And there is a time for justification, but there is a time with an attitude that you turn that other cheek and say, okay. And this is what's going to happen with Samuel. He's turning the other cheek. This hurts, God. I know it hurts. How do you think I feel? So you see, many times what you feel is in your life so you can see how he feels. He's not just some guy out there. No, he's right here with us. Do you not think he was excited when these guys won that championship? Now, I look at it from a different perspective than the coaches or from you. I look at it from Egypt, like God. I look at it when I used to sit with 10 people in the living room in Point Loma and drive 200 miles to teach those people. Why am I doing this, people would say. My first time to San Diego, I didn't have any money in my pocket, didn't have any in the bank either. I had no gasoline to get back to Orange County. And we had to take a garden hose and siphon out 2 gallons of gas out of a Volkswagen pickup truck so that I could drive back to to Orange County. And I look at those days, and I always remember those days. So when I see these great guys come up, I say, thank you, God, because I see the beginning, and he sees the end. And so some of you are seeing things, you go, oh, but you're seeing it how he sees it. And if he weren't a living God, it'd be a gold statue. It'd be some beads around your neck. It'd be something on the dashboard of your car. It'd be something you memorize. It'd be you bowing down a certain number of times a day. It'd be you doing works. But he's alive. And he wants you to know he's alive. So if he's living through you, some of the emotions you have or some of the upset you have or the anger you have is because you're experiencing what God experiences. Righteous indignation, righteous love, righteous kindness, righteous blessedness. So hearken to them. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. Now listen, next week we meet this GQ. This Saul, he's the most handsome, the strongest, the biggest, the best looking in all the country. God gives him Mr. GQ. And he is kind of an interesting God. Before you bless them with the king they're asking for, and we settle this, I want you to just give them a little bit of a warning. I want you to tell them what will happen when you get what you're asking for, what you're grabbing for, what you so want, what you're lusting for. This is what you're going to get. So he says, tell them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. Number one, he will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen and chariots to be his horsemen. And some of your sons will run before his chariots. Number two, he will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties and will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest. And number three, some he will use to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. Number four, he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. Number five, he will take the best of your fields. Number six, he'll take your vineyards and your olive groves and he'll give them to his servants. Number seven, he'll take one-tenth, he'll tax you. They were never taxed before. He'll tax you 10% of your grain and your vintage. And number eight, and he'll give it all away to his officers. And number nine, he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to do his work. Nine things that he's going to do, this king. You know, the government, if this were the example, should take no more than 10%. But you work from January 1st to about May 21st every year. All of your payroll is basically to pay the average American's taxes. See, you have a yoke upon you that's so heavy, that's ungodly and unbiblical, but we are an ungodly and unbiblical nation. Never used to be a tax. Years and years ago, there never was a tax. It all belonged to the people. So here is a judgment picture for us today. And you can see that God is not happy with America. Now follow him along. All of your sons and daughters are going to be used to work for the man. He will take a tenth part of your sheep. You'll be his servants, and you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you've chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. You wanted big business to be the God? You wanted sex industry to be the God? You wanted money to be the God? All right, you can have all those things. But when it all collapses, I won't be here for you. Now, he warns them this. Look at this. Nevertheless, would you underline this? Nevertheless, the people refused to obey. That's scary. They refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, so that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people and repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. Now see, after many battles and struggles, Israel finally comes to a place of peace. Samuel offers up a sacrifice to God. The people fast and pray, and God responds with thunder. He shakes the whole Middle East with his voice. And Samuel sets up a stone to remind Israel that God looks after them. Ebenezer, God's taken care of them. God has saved them from their enemies. God has provided for them. Ebenezer was just put up, and within verses, they say, give us a king so we can be like the world. Just within verses, just a snap of a finger. You can walk out of this meeting and just in 20 minutes or an hour and a half later, just be trying to be exactly like the world. Following the king of this world instead of the king of glory. It's very dangerous for us. The result of people humbling themselves before God is what they got, peace with God. The people who pray and seek God's face, we see, will be rewarded from heaven. Notice the statement in verse 4 of chapter 13. It says this. Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, that Israel had become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul. When they get their king, just a couple of chapters over, the first thing they find themselves is back at war with the people God had given them peace with. You may be at war with an ex-husband or an ex-wife or girlfriend or boyfriend, or you have a restraining order against somebody, or you're fighting in the courts, or you're arm wrestling with a neighbor over a tree that's over your fence or something. You know, there's struggles going on with other personalities in your life when God could have peace there. It's because you've taken matters into your own hands again, and you need to just drop it and trust that this living God will defend you. People are weird, aren't they? It says in 1 Samuel 7, 13, 14, the Philistines were subdued. They did not come anymore into the territory. And God gave them all of that. But they're weird. We're so dense and shallow at the same time. It doesn't make sense that these people could find God and know his hand was upon them, as it said. And then chapter 8 comes along, shows their stupidity. However, if you'll be a wise person and not like these people, I'm going to leave you with this. Read your Bible. And if you'll read your Bible daily and you'll memorize the truth found in those pages and you'll walk in his ways, you'll be a wise man or a wise woman. And you're going to have peace in your house and your family. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, we will have a king over us. Why? That we may be like all the nations round about us, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Please note very carefully before we take communion. The things that the people wanted from a king. They wanted three things from a worldly king. Three things is all they wanted from their king. Didn't sound like that was too harmful, did it? That seems simple enough, doesn't it? But look at the reason the people wanted a king. That's what's harmful. That we also may be like all the nations. Uh-uh. They had never been called to be like all the nations, but to be special among all the nations, the apple of God's eyes. The church has never been called to be worldly or carnal. The church isn't supposed to be carnal or use carnal methods. The ministers aren't to be carnal. That we may be like all the nations. You don't want to be like all the nations. The Christian is not supposed to be in the same places as the world, talking like the world, moving like the world, gyrating like the world, eating and drinking like the world. We are special to God. And we're for his honor and his glory, not for ourselves. Look at these three things, and then I'll ask the gentleman to come forward to serve us. Number one, that our king may judge us. King David acknowledged that God was the judge when he became king. Saul never acknowledged that. He knew as the king of Israel that only God could be the judge. He, as a king, was just a sinful man. He could judge through David, and David could exercise authority as a king. But how wonderful a leader to know God is the judge. God judges. But when man wants a king to be over him to judge, he's not going to get righteous judgment at all. There's a judge that I was reading about or hearing about that's back east. He let a rapist off, rape two little boys for 3 years and abused them. And the judge let him off with probation because the judge was an alcoholic. And the judge said, this man has a disease just like I do, and we'll give him probation. Well, the judge has been arrested 3 times for DUI and 2 or 3 other arrests for other things. He's still on the bench. And that isn't justice. Anybody that touches a little boy needs to go away for a long, long time. But here's the deal. You ask for a worldly way of doing things and you want to submit to the worldly way of doing things, you're going to get the injustices of a king like that. The Lord, David said in Psalm 7, we saw this Wednesday night, the Lord shall judge the people. And he cried out, judge me, O Lord. The king is willing to be judged by God, according to my righteousness and according to my iniquity that is in me. In Psalm 9, we saw verse 8, David said, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. You want a king to judge you? That's what they said. Give us a king that he can judge us like the world. You know, it's interesting, in the discussions of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a big issue about the sexual improprieties of those two communities. And God came down, he says, the stench and the nauseating feeling of that sin has come to my nostrils in heaven. And I couldn't believe that man was doing this. I've come down to see it, and these angels are here to destroy it. And Abraham had a nephew there. And he negotiated with God, for 50 righteous, would you spare it? For 40, for 30, for 20, for 10, would you spare it? Yes, God would spare it. But listen to the words in Genesis 18:25 of Abraham. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Here's one of their fathers that saw God judge out of righteousness. Now here is the people that had a righteous judge saying, we don't want a righteous judge. We want a king over us like all the rest of people. We want a political system. We want a hierarchy that we can see. And what was the second thing they wanted? That our king may go out before us. How sad. Samuel had just described to the people how they would be treated. The king would take their children, and their sons, in their strength and stamina, would run before the king. They would just be pawns in a big game for the king. They'd be the ones out in front of the horses. They would be the ones in front of the chariots. They would be the ones that would die first. They would be the ones that would exhaust themselves in their youth so that there would not be any wisdom in the gray hair era, because the young men would never make it that far. Remember verse 19? Nevertheless, the people refused to obey. Samuel cited 9 things that a self-serving king would do, and I read those 9 things to you in verse 11 through 17. The apostle Paul had things in order, though, didn't he? We don't need a man before us, a king that'll go before us, a system that'll go before us. Paul said in Romans 8:31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who in the world can be against us? That was the second thing they wanted, the king to go before them. But God's before us. Who in the world can battle God? And the third and final thing they said was that our king may fight our battles. Little did the people know that they'd be servants to cruelty and selfishness and ambition when they took a man instead of God as their ruler. Little did the people know that they would surrender their blessings and their inheritance to others, and to the family of that king would benefit. When people get defeated morally, their national spirit begins to dry up. And then they're weak and they're defenseless, and they give up their liberties to the king that they wanted to fight their battles. The angel of the Lord spoke to Zechariah in a very profound way, talking about the end of the world. To remember and to live by these words would be very wise for you. For in Zechariah 4:6, he said, "Not by might," would you say it out loud with me? "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." Isn't it interesting? The three things that the people wanted, God had already graciously given unto them. What is it that God has given to you and you've turned away from him and given him the cold shoulder or put your back to him, and now you're trying to do it all on your own? God has provided everything for you. God is the one that'll fight all your battles. God is the one that'll go out before you. God is the one that'll judge you. And he'll judge you in a more decent, fair way than any friend will judge you, or any boss will judge you, or any committee will judge you, or any ex will judge you, or any worldly judge will judge you. When you're under the authority of God, you have the full protection of God. You know, he's a mighty God. His right hand spans the universe. So you want the world in your life? Do you want the world dictating the rules and regulations? Or do you want to humble yourself under the authority of God and pray for all kings and those that are in authority? And whatever comes your way, you just know, okay, God, you've let this be in my life, and I'll accept it. But boy, you want to get out from underneath his protection? You have no defense at all. They had lost sight of God in their lives. They lost sight of their souls and their national identity. And often we, including myself, take on this very same attitude. Why? Because we're human, and it's easier to look, act, and talk human than it is to be godly and spiritual. It's just natural, but he wants us to be supernatural. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, I think the remedy is right here in communion. He said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world will pass away, and all the lust thereof, and he that does the will of God will live forever." It is interesting that this whole thought of trusting God and not the world was with us from the very beginning of creation when Adam and Eve sinned. In Genesis 3, 6, and 7, it said, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, the pride of life." It's the same old trick today. God's going to get your flesh saying, "I got to have it. I need that. Oh, if I could get the bigger one. Oh, it's only a few more dollars a month. Oh, boy, that would make me look cool. That would make me feel cool. I would be cool." The lust of the eyes. Whoa, look at that. The pride of life. Man, am I something. Now that I've lusted after it and I've seen it, oh, I'm somebody. No, you're not. It's the same old trick the devil has used since the Garden of Eden. And she took of its fruit and she ate and she gave to her husband and he ate with her. And then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So what happens with Israel in the next chapters is very interesting, because they're going to sow fig leaves. They're going to try to cover up and say, "Well, we never really meant it, God." But God's not going to be there to hear them. And maybe you didn't really mean it, God, but today he's here to hear you. And so I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and we're going to say a word of prayer. And I want God to work in your heart quietly. And if you do not feel that your heart is right, you're living in blatant sin, and you're not ready to ask forgiveness, please do not take the cup or the juice. Do not just take it glibly. Because St. Paul said, "You eat and drink damnation to your own soul because you do not rightly partake." Otherwise, you could be judged for your sin by God Almighty when you die. And he'll remind you, "You took communion, you damned yourself." You know that the blood of Christ cleanses from sin. The body of Christ was given for forgiveness. So let these things come up in the surface of your mind and simply just say, "God, in Jesus' name, I ask you to forgive me. Fill me with your peace and your love and put your hand upon me. Forgive me." And God will do it. Then feel free to take communion. But if you're not sure that you're willing to give up the sin, don't damn your own soul by taking communion. It's a moment for you and God that nobody else can experience. in a holy, reverent attitude, that you just say, God, I am weak. The world is easy. The things of this world are simpler than to live by faith, but I ask you to forgive me and help me live pleasing to you. Father, as we bow our hearts before you, we do pray that you'll forgive us of our sins, cleanse us of our unrighteousness, and we confess to you that we are sinners. And we pray, Father, as we take communion, that the freshness of your Spirit would come upon us and fill us. Lord, we want you to be our judge. We want you to go out before us, and we want you to fight our battles. Pray for every woman and every man that is here right now, that your hand of peace would come upon them. You would honor them for being in your house. And as they take the cup and the bread, that your tremendous love would power through their soul. And they would just sense that you're with them, that you love them, that you care for them. You're not angry or mad at them. Lord, may your love just cover a multitude of sin. And may we have the graciousness to receive that love, that we can pass it on to those that we're angry or upset with. May we forgive those that have despitefully rejected us, realizing they're really rejecting you. May we have that same forgiveness to love other people. In Jesus' name, amen.